Next Sunday morning, beloved, we will partake of the Lord's Supper, as you know. The form which we have just read speaks of preparing ourselves by way of self-examination. That self-examination is summed under three heads. First, the exercise of Christian repentance, when we abhor ourselves and our sins, hate them and turn from them. Second, when we examine ourselves with respect to faith, which goes along with repentance in the Bible, that we really do believe in Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, and look for all our salvation in Him. And then thirdly, are we resolved to live a godly life out of gratitude to the triune God and love our neighbor? In so doing, we can be assured that we will partake of the Lord's Supper to our own profit, and that it will not be to our judgment. Because 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of this in two places, and that would be unprofitable for us. Now, Psalm 122 is of help to us here, because this psalm speaks of the way in which the godly in David's day and afterwards went up to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts. And now that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand, we go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, thankfully, not by flying to the Middle East, but by ascending to the courts of heaven, where Jesus Christ is enthroned in glory. Because it is the Jerusalem which is above that is the mother of us all. Galatians 4, verse 26. That's the one that counts. The Jerusalem which is above. It's the mother of us all. It gives birth to each and every believer all around the earth. You see, Jerusalem's location is determined where its king is. And Jesus Christ, the King of Jerusalem, is in heaven. And Jerusalem's name means the possession of double peace. And that is where Christ is. Christ's presence makes a place, Jerusalem, supremely, and in the first instance now, heaven. By extension, Jerusalem is also here. Here is Jerusalem. You see, the church is principally in Christ, her head, in glory. That's union with Christ. Ephesians 2, we are even now seated in the heavenly places in glory in Christ. But Christ is also here by His Word and Spirit and in the hearts and lives of His people. And He's also here, it being an instituted true church, by preaching and sacrament. So Jerusalem is here. Here because Christ the King of Jerusalem is here. Here because Christ the King is here with His throne, wielding the scepter as the one seated upon the throne, because Jesus Christ's rule is found wherever anyone obeys the Scriptures. And Christ speaks, governs, directs, guides the church through the preaching of the Word. Christ is present where He talks, where His voice is found. And His voice is found in the true church. The voice of Christ is a royal, authoritative voice which commands and comforts, because He speaks where the Word is rightly explained and applied. And that's why we all need to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because it's Christ speaking. That's God's judgment through the proclamation of the Word. And all this means that we go up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, to keep the feasts, as it were, when we go twice each Lord's Day to public worship. That's the reality for New Testament saints, not traipsing in your sandals up mountains in the Middle East, but ascending to the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, through faith in the public gathering of the saints. Lord's Day 38 of our Heidelberg Catechism, explaining the fourth commandment, puts it this way: we diligently frequent the Church of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, congregational prayer, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian, including our offerings, part of which is used for the benevolent fund. And when Lord's Day 38 says that we come to the church also to use the sacraments, we're thinking in the light of next Sunday morning, specifically the Lord's Supper. Now, having identified the New Testament sense of Jerusalem as being above and in the instituted church, we need to note the development in Jerusalem. You see, some people think, and they get this all wrong, that going up to Jerusalem in David's day, that was more important, and that was a lot better than going to church. So some people would think, well, if I only lived in the Old Testament and one of the three great feast days came, that would excite me. I would just love to bring an animal and a piece of rope and make that long trek south, assuming now you're from the tribe of Naphtali or Asher. But today, well, we just go to church. And that's dead wrong. That's the other way around. Remember what Professor Henkel preached about last Sunday night? The new covenant, the key word in the book of Hebrews? Better. Better. Everything is better in the New Testament. You have it better than the people who went up to the pilgrimage feast. You have it better than the people who lived in Bethel or just outside Jerusalem, who didn't even have to go that far, because you're in the age of reality and fulfillment. Let me explain the development to you. David, in his day, fully conquered all of Jerusalem by sending up Joab and his men, who defeated the Jebusites. Now it's in possession of the people of God. David in turn made this his capital city by building his palace there, and he brought up the ark and put it in a tent in Jerusalem. And this bringing up of the ark was a type of Christ's ascension. This was a major development and progress in the history of Jerusalem. In the days of David's son Solomon, Jerusalem was raised to a higher level. Solomon organized the kingdom, and therefore also the capital city, better. Solomon built a greater royal palace in Jerusalem with a more formidable throne of judgment. And most importantly, Solomon had erected the glorious temple with the Ark of the Covenant, with the Holy of, in the Holy of Holies. David, up another level to Solomon, and then up another level, not just a small one between David and Solomon, but a major one. Because in the New Testament, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his crucifixion and glorification, Jerusalem is now in heaven, not merely on earth. Jerusalem is Catholic. Jerusalem is in many places, all around the globe, and not just merely in one place. And now too, Christ is in Jerusalem, personally, by his Holy Spirit, in each individual instituted true Christian church, by his Holy Spirit, and not merely there as he was in Old Testament, by type and shadow. The next and final development in Jerusalem comes at the end of the world, when everywhere in heaven and in earth will be Jerusalem, the holy city, and as Revelation puts it, nothing that defiles it shall ever enter in. Jerusalem's membership will be 100% regenerate and sanctified. But we're not there yet, although it's drawing nearer all the time. So we're going to glean from Psalm 122 several key principles concerning our pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or to state it more prosaically, how we go to public worship or church, so to speak, on the Lord's Day. And this, I remind you again, particularly in light of the Lord's Supper next Sabbath morning. Consider then the right way to go to church. The right way to go to church. First, going with the right attitude. Second, going for the right reasons. And third, going with the right prayer. The right way to go to church, as this applies to our attitude, our reasons for going, and the prayer with which we go. Now, there's one word in Psalm 122 which encapsulates the right approach, the right attitude, the right mindset for public worship. And that one word is glad. That's what it says. Verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. And the Hebrew word rendered glad here means smiling, cheerful, and merry of countenance. Some of you may remember there was a sermon not that long ago which contained this same word. Smiling, merry, and cheerful of countenance. And this being a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the idea is that the external is a reflection of the internal. The internal being the more important thing, because God looks on the heart. But that the heart is joyful, peaceful, happy, satisfied, glad. So how did we score in this regard this morning? Did we have our children? And this is often the way, especially with smaller children, because they struggle with these things. Why can't I, Mum, just have a lie-in this morning? Do I have to go? And you can understand that attitude, of course, from children, because they're childish. They think as a child, they reason as a child. But what about our attitude coming here tonight? What about older children? I went this morning. Surely once is enough. Or, well, I suppose it's time, right? Let's get in the car. Time to go. If that's your attitude, then it's no wonder that you're not prospering as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, assuming that to be the sort of standard or level or zeal of your Christian life, then if that's the case, that you do little witnessing or church work. It's no wonder you don't bring anybody to the church, because you don't really have any great hunger or interest in the word yourself. And that being the case, you're hardly going to bother or put yourself out much to try and stir up anybody else. So why then did you come here tonight? Let us all examine ourselves here, because this is the key idea of the first part of the Lord's Supper form, self-examination. What about habit? I came to church tonight because it is my habit. Well, that's a good habit. Human beings are creatures of habit. there are good habits, and as we know, there are bad habits. Sometimes it's all that we can do to just go out of habit. That's all we can muster. And if that's all you can muster, go to church nonetheless, confess that sin, and seek more grace to do it with a better attitude next time. But do go to church, because you don't say, well, I haven't a perfect attitude here, and so I'll just break the commandment completely. No, you do the best you can, because if we couldn't do a Christian work unless we were 100% of the right attitude, then we would never do anything. What about custom? I came to church because it's my custom. Well, it's a good custom. Jesus Christ, we read in Luke 4, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. But we need a bit more than that. What about duty? And it is a duty to come to church. It's a moral imperative, because it's one of the Ten Commandments, not just the Ten Suggestions or the Nine Commandments. Ten. It goes right along with, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a commandment. That's a duty. But what about joy and gladness? Building upon these things, custom, duty, flowing out of these things as we grow in grace, and then to joy, cheerfulness, as regards the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Now let's notice a few things about this joy or gladness from our passage. This is definitely a personal joy. The psalmist David, the man after God's own heart, this is to be according to God's own heart, says this, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And this is what the office bearer should say. I was glad when they said unto me. And this is what the fathers should say. And the wives, I was glad. I personally. Gladness and joy. The young people should say, and even as our children grew up in the faith, the small ones. This is the way it should be with us today in both of our services, with each one of us individually and all of us glad. Maybe not as glad as we should be, and you know we're never as glad as we should be, but there was some glad, some. We're going to God's house. We're going to meet with the Lord and with his church, and we're going to hear his word. And we're going to rejoice and be glad in it, as Psalm 118 says about the day of the Lord. And there's something wrong if this is not our attitude. Something seriously wrong. A little warning bell. Maybe a big warning bell. I was indifferent when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. I was disgusted. I was bored. I was whatever. No. The man after God's own heart says, I was glad, personally glad. Let's go a bit further. This joy is a joy in and with the other worshippers. Look at verse 1 more closely. I was glad when they said unto me, they did, the other saints, let us go into the house of the Lord. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. The idea from the collective here is that not only is it a joyful thing for me to go to worship the triune God and Jesus Christ, but it's even better that we're all going to church together. That's the idea. It'd be one thing to go on my own, and that would be good, but I'm not going on my own. I'm going with the other saints. I'm going up to God's house with my spouse. That's good. I'm going with my family. And I'm going with all the other saints because they're my brothers and sisters, and we're going to do it together, and that makes it even better, and I'm even more happy about it. And if you say, why am I happy about it? I'll say it's because I love them. Now, I don't love them as I ought. I don't love them maybe even nearly as much as I ought. But with them, I'm united, and I do love them. And so when I hear that I'm going up to worship, I say, great. And when I think that everybody else is coming up too, all the other saints, I think, that's even better. We're all going to do it. And in fact, we need everybody there because God is worthy far more of worship than the little, tiny, miserable, half-hearted worship that I ever bring. We want to bring others in as well. So we all sing His praises. And in fact, if I had my way, the saint says, I wish the whole town was there. I wish everybody walking the street would come into the worship service and we'd all praise the Lord. And if I had even more powers, I'd ask the trees to join in and start singing, and the mountains and the animals that fly in the sky, so that, and this is the language of the Psalms, because God is worthy. Worthy. And it makes me glad to think that in a world of darkness, in a world of the hatred of God and subversion of the truth and repression of everything good and decent, there's a few voices in the midst of a dumb creation and wicked world that say, thank you, Lord, thou art worthy of the worship of the church, because thou art the one true God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Christian church sings. Building on that last point, the joy and gladness of David, the man after God's own heart, and the true saint as God creates his own heart in us, this is a joy in and with the other believers because we're close. And this is the thing about love. Love draws together, and hatred thrusts away because we're close. The idea in the early verses here is not only we're together, but we're close, joined. We're all in God's house together, verse 1. And we're not apart, and we're not scattered throughout all the country. So that this one's way off in Asher, and this one's way south near Beersheba, and so-and-so, he's from the tribe of Gad, and he has to come across the river. And unfortunately, we can only meet 3 times a month, and for the most of it, we've got to remain apart. Verses 2 and 3 describe Jerusalem as a compact city. There are walls, the outer boundaries. And so if you want to be within Jerusalem, you've got to be inside the walls. And so population density is higher in Jerusalem than perhaps anywhere else in the country, and especially at the time of the feast. Lots of people in this same small area. Whereas before that, scattered in the countryside of Canaan or different parts of Northern Ireland. And all the 12 tribes are there. All the 12 tribes in this one city. Whether the tribes go up, verse 4, the tribes of the Lord. And if when we hear, it's nice to meet up with everybody. It's good to get close, but sometimes you can get too close. We'll come close, but, you know, give me a little bit of personal space too. Fair enough. But in general, we need more love, more working together, more getting to know each other, more closeness. Because David, as the man after God's own heart, because he loved God, esteemed the saints the excellent in all the earth, as Psalm 16 puts it. And if you think of David, whom the title tells us was the human penman of this psalm, you can get a little bit of his history here. David is talking about Jerusalem. So this is evidently after the period of civil war. Never mind the conflict between him and Saul, but the period of civil war when Ish-bosheth led a faction against him. Now the ark has been brought up to Jerusalem. And here, David sees all of Israel coming up to the holy city in the land of Canaan for the first time in Israel's history. And there he is, as it were, in his royal palace. He doesn't have to go up to Jerusalem because he's already there. But the exhortation to him is, let us go up into the house of the Lord. We're in Jerusalem and we have to go over to the house of the Lord, the tent where the ark was. And David says, I was glad, and all the tribes are coming up. And God is executing his rule through me as a type of the Messiah. And then there's something else that made David cheerful and merry. It was that he heard the other saints exhorting one another to attend divine worship. He said, it's not just me exhort. They're actually encouraging one another. To use the language of Ephesians 4, they're building each other up. Hebrews talks about encouraging one another in good works. I was glad when they said unto me, they're encouraging him in the Lord, let us go into the house of the Lord. So here he is, he's glad to be going up, and he's even more glad to hear other saints encouraging him and each other to go up to praise the Lord. And this is a good example for us in our homes. What happens in our houses on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon when it's almost time? Does it go like this? Person number one says, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And another person says, yes, I'm glad to hear it. And when you have that, and that'll be a remarkable thing, that'll be a sign of a lot of grace in a home, you've got true spiritual family unity. That's the sort of blessed and godly family that this church needs and wants to promote and see grow in our midst. Let us go into the house of the Lord. That's the proper attitude for going to church. For going to church every week. It's a high standard. Very high standard. I don't know if we're going to attain to it, but let's make at least an effort. Every week, morning and evening. Because the worst thing I could do for you is preach you standards that you could meet. If I preached you standards that you could meet, that would really destroy the church. Because for one thing, God does not give any standards that you can meet. The Bible never sets a standard that you can meet. Because the Bible always proceeds on two principles. One, you're totally depraved and without Christ you can't do nothing. And two, only by Christ's power can you do anything. So you say, this is what Scripture says, always high, always high. So we stretch, get near it, never make it, but grow a little, and then we fall on our knees and say, I've sinned and fallen short. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's always the way it is in the Christian life. And then we're thinking now especially of the next time when we meet together as a whole congregation, next Sunday morning at the supper of the Lord, to partake by faith of the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for us. For us. So we're to go with the right attitude. And we're also to go with the right reasons. Now there are, of course, all sorts of reasons for doing all sorts of things. And often our reasons are mixed and confused, and sometimes we can't even work out why we do what we do, and we have to think about it and analyze it. But more specifically here, there are all sorts of wrong reasons to go to church, or at least reasons which are insufficient. You've probably seen this. Sometimes people go to church in order to show off their new clothes. And that's it. That's why they're excited. I got a new dress, or I got a new suit, and I'm going to show it. And you think that's silly, but it's not. We've all seen that sort of carry on. And if Christ were to come down and meet them and he'd say, well, why are you here? Well, I want to show off. You'd have been better off staying in bed that Sunday morning, all right. Some people go to church to avoid being asked later why they didn't come. It was a close thing. And the one factor which decided them to go was, somebody might ask me later why, and then, well, I'll go then. Sometimes people go to church because they fear being put under church discipline. Well, that isn't the proper reason. Now, you're right to fear church discipline, and that is at least something, but that's not the way it should be done. With children, sometimes the thought is to please your parents. And pleasing your parents is a good thing. It's a natural thing, and it's a right thing. Children should want to please their parents. But when we're dealing with the worship of God, we need something more than that. It's a worse case if someone goes to church to please their spouse, because now we're not dealing with children, we're dealing with adults. So that the husband or wife thinks to themselves, well, my spouse is very supportive of the church. He's really into it. But I'm not really into it. I could take it or leave it. But I know he likes it, or she likes it, so I go to keep him or her happy. If that's the case, then pleasing your spouse is more important to you than pleasing the Lord. And that's idolatry. You've got to please the Lord. I mean, if your spouse wants to go and worship Baal, that doesn't make any difference to you. You go and praise the Lord for his own sake. Because God's commandment comes to you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you're to love and follow Christ no matter what your husband or wife or children or anybody says. And he who does not do that is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus taught. Sometimes, and this is just as bad as the previous ones, and it's probably, I would guess, weigh it up for yourself, probably worse. The people go to church in order to merit. They actually think that going to church makes God beholden to them. I used to think like that when I was a child. I reckoned that going to church was the most boring thing in all the world, and that I was doing something that put God in my debt. Because if I went to all the bother of sitting there through the drivel which was coming from the pulpit, and it was drivel, then God surely would repay me in some way, and I must be earning with him, because otherwise, what's the point listening to this sort of stuff? So there's a lot of people who go to church, and there's a lot of people who go to church for the wrong reasons. Most of the people who go to church for the wrong reasons. And most of the people who go to church for the wrong reasons, because man is by nature an idolater. Always has been, and always will be, since the fall. Now there are various right reasons, many of which given here in Psalm 122, but there's one that needs to be stated right at the top that subsumes all the other ones. You go to church, just as you're to do everything, for the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat, or drink, or whatever you do, go to work, ride your bike, do your homework, dress in the morning, brush your teeth, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. And if that applies to all things, then there's one thing it especially applies to: public worship. In another connection, we looked at a psalm which teaches that out of all the cities in Canaan, God especially delights in Jerusalem. It's not our homes, although God's very interested in our homes and what goes on there. But it's especially the public worship of the church that God is interested in, where his name is hallowed and served. And if someone does not go to public worship, which is the highest central act of adoration in the life of a Christian, if he doesn't go to public worship in order to glorify God, then you've got to ask the question, when in all his life is he going to do it? I mean, if that isn't the number one goal when he goes to public worship, are we credibly going to expect that person does anything in their life to the glory of God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism has, in its first question and answer, this line: man's chief end is to glorify God. That's why you're here. That's why God saved you. To put it even more sharply, if God didn't have as a goal that you would glorify him, he wouldn't have saved you at all. He'd have left you go in the world. That's the right reason to go to church: to honor and fear and worship the Lord according to his word and no otherwise. That's the second commandment. And out of faith, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, under this one broad banner, which is God's glory, Psalm 130:22 mentions various other elements. Now, I said this is a song of degrees or ascents. The pilgrimage feasts, when they would ascend Mount Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem, for the three great feasts: Passover, followed by unleavened bread; redemption from Egypt, which is the bondage of sin in this world. And the unleavened bread means that now you've been redeemed, you're to put away all the leaven and sin in your life by God's grace. So you go up to the feast thinking, this is what I'm called to do. Pentecost was a harvest feast, which in New Testament terms pictures the harvest of Christ's redemption and its first fruits in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. These feasts are about the history of redemption. And the third pilgrimage feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel remembered God brought us out of Egypt. 40 years we were pitching a tent to come here. God taught us many, many lessons, many hardships, and time again we wanted to go back to Egypt. But God purged out the wicked and kept us on the right path. And so for New Testament believers, the idea is that we come to church in order to celebrate the works of the triune God in redemption for the salvation of his church. That's why we come. And verse 4 uses the word testimony. The tribes go up to Jerusalem unto the testimony of Israel. Some take the testimony to refer to the Ark of the Testimony. Then it would be a picture of our wanting to have fellowship and friendship with God, to draw near him on the basis and through his covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Others take it to be as a testimony. The tribes go up as a testimony. That is, it's a public confession of Jehovah as being the one true and living God. And whatever way it's taken, both are within the analogy of faith. The proper motivation and purpose for public worship is to proclaim God's praises. Not enough of that goes on in the world, God reckons. So he says, you have I saved, and you shall show forth my praise. And flowing from that, verse 4 ends, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And to stir us all up here, I ask this: can we think of anything to give thanks to God? Can you think of anything? Is there anything in your heart this evening, any gratitude? And you say, I want to come to church to join in, to sing the psalms, to listen to the word, and pray with the whole congregation because I'm grateful. That's the way that we must come to church. And this gratitude, which is the wellspring of thanksgiving, goes hand in hand with gladness. I was glad to go up to church, verse 1, because I'm going up to church, verse 4, to give thanks. No joy, no gratitude. No gratitude, no joy. Little gladness, little gratitude. Little gratitude, little gladness. And a lot of joy, well then you've got gratitude. The more glad we are, it's because we're thankful. The more thankful we are, it's because we understand from what we've been delivered. We're learning the triple knowledge of the Heidelberg Catechism, our sins and miseries, what Christ had to do to save us, and then how we show our gratitude by keeping the Ten Commandments and praying. And we've all a long way to go. And that's why God gives us a church as an outward means to encourage and unite and build us all up, as especially Calvin puts it. And then we have verse 5. I was glad when we went up to God's house, to Jerusalem, for there, here's a reason, for there are set thrones of judgment. The thrones of the house of David. The royal courts of justice are in Jerusalem, which bespeaks the righteous rule of Messiah's kingdom. A rule of justification, whereby all our iniquities are blotted out, and God says, I've found a way in which I can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And God says, everything that I do comes through a throne. The throne of Jesus Christ, typified by these earthly thrones of the house of David, because all his ways are peace and truth to us. And these thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David, are to be found in the instituted church. True churches now, not the false ones, there that you have the seat of Satan, as Revelation says. Where you have the three marks of the church. First of all, preaching, which explains and applies the word faithfully. Christ is there. Secondly, in the sacraments, administered according to our Reformed forms on the basis of the Word of God. And third, church discipline, according to the Scriptures, summed in our three forms of unity, and according to our church order, in keeping with our membership vows. And the idea is, connecting verse 1 and 5, that the psalmist and the saints were glad to go up to Jerusalem, for there was justice there. In the midst of a world where there is no justice. And there is no justice because, first of all, men are not justified in Jesus Christ, and therefore all their ways are corrupt and wicked and perverse. There is no justice. But in Jerusalem, there's justice because God has ordained his own ways. And there are office bearers who fear God and who follow the Scriptures as summed in the Reformed standards. Then you've got justice. And this is why the saints too must be glad in this as well. In the confidence that things are done decently and in good order. In the knowledge that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And if a member does not believe this, then he won't be glad in public worship at all. He'll be sad and distressed. And if perchance a member has something he'd humbly like to raise or ask about, then he goes to the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David, the office bearers of the local church, knowing that they're instituted by Christ himself. And then he goes according to the procedure of the church order, as he has vowed, and no otherwise. And this, in short, is the way of gladness in the public worship of the church. This is the way of a merry countenance and a joyful heart. This is the lifestyle and approach of David, the man after God's own heart. And these are the reasons why he can go to the house of God with joy. As we all want to do, especially now, Sunday morning, in 7 days' time, and thereafter. One final thing. Let's watch these saints. Faithful believers going up to Jerusalem with the right attitude, joy and gladness. for the right reason, to glorify God centrally, which includes magnifying Him for His works, giving thanks, and taking shelter in His justice through Jesus Christ. Now they're going up. What are they praying? These people who have the right attitude and who are going to church for the right reasons. What are they praying as they make their trek? And from the perspective of this psalm, essentially one thing. It's the one thing they're praying for. And it's peace. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee and that make that prayer. 7. Peace be within thy walls. And you could even add, therefore, prosperity within thy palaces. Verse 8. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. And if someone objects, but the psalmist is seeking something different in verse 9, there's a ready answer. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Oh yes, seek the good of Israel, and especially here Jerusalem. But what is the good that Jerusalem is to seek here? The good to be sought, according to the preceding three verses, is peace. Peace. And why peace? Why peace in this passage? Why peace in general? Because, for one thing, you cannot do much in the church without peace. Logically, you can't take the battle to the enemy in his gates if you're busy fighting within your own gates. Logically, too, the church and its office bearers and members only have so much time and energy. And there's lots of good things that the office bearers and the members can be doing with their time and energy. But if they have to spend it working within, then they lose out. They can't do other things and help the work forward. And our Lord's Supper form warns against sins contrary to the peace of the church. And people who are not at peace with Christ and with the church run the danger of eating and drinking their own judgment. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. That's to put it negatively. Without peace, all these things follow. With peace. With peace. This is why we're praying for peace too. With peace comes prosperity. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6. They shall prosper that love thee. Verse 7. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And the biblical idea of peace doesn't just mean cessation of violence or war. Peace includes the idea of wholeness, completeness, and even prosperity, and contentment, and happiness, and blessedness, and we're back to joy and gladness. And so with this, peace comes prosperity, which means benefits for the other saints. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, that is those in the church, for their sakes too, I'm praying for peace within thee. And then verse 9, benefits for the whole congregation considered collectively. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I'll seek thy good. Peace is prayed for because without it, but with it, all the other good things follow. And you could even say this. And this because Jerusalem is prominent in this psalm, the city which David has built. Peace is in the very word Jerusalem. It's like the New Testament word church. The word church contains the word called in it. The church consists of those who are effectually called according to God's decree of election. So church is by definition the called community. Well, Jerusalem, the Old Testament word, means possession of double peace. The word for church in the Old Testament, double peace. And the church is the only community of peace in all the world. And that's worth saying because of all the peaceniks around the world. And they're all crying out for peace and this and peace and that and peace in our times and this sort of peace and the other sort of peace. But the only peace is in Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And the church is the people of peace because the church is the only company on earth that is justified. And it's only those who are justified by faith who have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. And therefore those who live by faith have peace with God, hence with one another. That's it. Very encouraging, attractive, and warm psalm, giving us the right way to go to church, specifically next Sunday with regards to the Lord's Supper. So let us examine ourselves through this sermon too, and throughout this coming week, and so let us eat in this way, with humble and contrite hearts, and therefore also with gladness. Amen.